sort of leader do God's people need? And where is that leader going to come from? And that's particularly important because, as we've been reminding ourselves, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. But that question is by no means unique to Judges or 1 Samuel. It's a question that the whole of the Old Testament asks, isn't it? In many ways, it's the question of the whole of the Bible leading up until the very first pages of the New Testament. Where is the one who is going to shepherd my people Israel? Where is the one capable of ruling in justice and equity? Ever since the fall in Genesis 3, we've been presented by a sort of whole host of candidates leading one after another right up into the time of Eli, Elkanah and Hannah. And in this time there's a huge leadership vacuum in all areas of life, so political, civil and spiritual. And so the question is, what is God going to do to rectify that situation? How is he going to rectify that vacuum of leadership at the top? And if we were to kind of picture ourselves in the position of an investigative journalist at the time, and if our editor had come and sort of given us a research assignment, sort of saying, oh, well, can you go and do a report on potential new leaders who are sort of up-and-coming people, where would we go to find those people worth watching? Well, it's pretty much unthinkable that we would have begun our search in the home of a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah. That wouldn't have been the first place that we would have stopped. And certainly, for anyone without a knowledge of the God of the Bible, that wouldn't have been, in our wildest dreams that from there someone might rise to prominence. But the preeminence of this story of Elkanah and his family and this boy Samuel is clearly alerting us to something about this boy that is worth watching. And so when verse 11 comes, kind of at the end of everything we've already seen and introducing the context for the next one, Elkanah and presumably Hannah and then their growing family go home to Ramah, and the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. So this is the sort of the setting and the backdrop. Samuel is now apprenticed to Eli, but for the moment he's kind of going to remain in the background somewhat. The focus we're going to see is on Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. We met them very briefly in passing in chapter 1 verse 3, but now they're going to come center stage. And throughout our passage, which I'm assuming it takes place over sort of the passing of a number of years of time, the camera flits back and forth between Eli's two sons and the boy Samuel. And I take it the author is deliberately highlighting this great contrast between them, even though Samuel's kind of in the background. Every glimpse of him is like a brief ray of light that really serves to emphasize the contrasting darkness, as it were, that's going on dominating the foreground. So the first thing we're going to see simply is, as the ESV title puts it, Eli's worthless sons. Because the author really doesn't mess around here, does he? Sometimes with the Bible we're sort of left to wait a little while or to kind of do a bit of digging to find the reason behind things, but not so here. Verse 12, now the sons of Eli were worthless men. And that's in stark contrast, firstly, actually, to Hannah. And what we're going to see is that much of what follows is a bit like a sort of a contrast, also highlighting the difference between two competing views of the world. So the first view is Hannah's view of the world, beautifully articulated in chapter 2, verse 2. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. That was Hannah's view, and John Woodhouse actually says that the whole Bible's message can be summed up basically in believing that that is true and living in the light of that fact. Whereas the second view of the world is summed up in the second half of verse 12. They did not know the Lord. That's the second view of the world, and really it involves living in the darkness of that fact. Back in chapter 1, verse 16, Hannah had actually asked Eli not to regard her as a worthless woman, but to realize that she had been pouring out her heart in prayer to her Lord Yahweh. But in contrast to Hannah, Eli's sons were worthless. And the reason that they were of no value at all is because they did not know the Lord. So at the end of the day, in the final analysis, the only thing that really matters is this, whether we know the Lord or not. Because presumably in the eyes of the world, I mean, I'm sure these Eli and Hophni were not popular men, but presumably there was a certain amount of sort of awe and jealousy. You know, in the eyes of the world, these guys had made it, hadn't they? They'd got power, they'd got influence, they'd got wealth and plenty and comfort. But in God's sight, they're worthless. And it's his judgment that matters, because verse 3, the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. But the thing is, where it says that they did not know the Lord, that doesn't mean that they've kind of in blissful ignorance, that they've got, you know, ignorance as an excuse. Now, that's true of everyone who lives, because creation itself tells us that there is a God. But how much more so for the sons of the priests, who themselves are priests? You know, it's their very job to tell people about the living God. So how little excuse have they got for not knowing him? And so verse 13 to 16 kind of elaborate what this looks like in day-to-day life. And we first need to realize that having a part of the sacrifice to eat was actually part of what the priests should have got. So verse 28 will hint at that, and also, you know, things like Leviticus say that there are all sorts of provision for the priests. And it wasn't just kind of a perk on the side. That was what they lived off, so that they didn't have to kind of engage themselves in all sorts of civilian pursuits, but they could focus on ministering in God's house. But the problem was, just like happened in Jesus' day with the Pharisees, their sort of traditions that they had invented went far beyond what God's law said. So instead of waiting for the sacrifice to be offered and getting the part that they're meant to have, they sent their servant out to sort of with this three-pronged fork. I think there's actually some speculation that this might be where that sort of caricature of the devil's trident idea comes from. But anyway, the servant would come and sort of do a kind of lucky dip thing, stick it in the pot, and whatever came out, the priests would take for themselves. That was their custom, what they usually did. But then it says, verse 15, that beyond that, they sometimes went even further in their greed. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." So in other words, there are times when they wouldn't even wait for the niceties of the guy boiling the meat. They wanted it straight away. And if the man said, "Let them burn the fat first and then have as much as you wish," which is, you know, a pretty sort of zealous thing. Well, you know, let them do the thing that they need to do to make an acceptable offering to God. Let them do that first and then they can have some. He would still say, "No, you must give it now. And if not, I will take it by force." So Eli's sons were impatient, so impatient for their dishonest gain that they would not allow God to even have his part first before they took theirs. They weren't willing to have the sacrifices offered in the way that God had said he wanted them to be done. They took what they wanted, when they wanted. And then comes the explanation in verse 17, so that we can't possibly miss it. "Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt." So they were abusing their office and, in a sense, robbing God himself as well as the people. But Samuel, here's the first sort of ray of light shining in from verse 18. The camera kind of briefly refocuses on another young man, this one working in the background. Verse 18 says, Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod. So there's already been a bit of a development since verse 11, because there Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli, and now it just says he is ministering before the Lord. So probably even at quite a young age, he was capable of doing some of the work of the priest. Actually, when we get to chapter 3, verse 7, it sort of makes clear that Samuel didn't know the Lord, in the sort of sense of saving faith yet. But even so, at this young age, he is able to minister in his house. He's engaged in the priestly task, and he's wearing the priest's uniform, this linen ephod. And then verse 19 says, his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Which I think is rather a lovely scene to picture, isn't it? We're continuing to see that the faithfulness of Elkanah and Hannah, simply in not delaying to bring the Lord his due, their worship to him at the right time. And we also see a mother's continued devotion to her son. You know, you can perhaps imagine the amount of care and attention through 11 months of the year that would go into making the next little robe, you know, just one size up from the last one. And I suppose we're given also a picture maybe of how much, again, it had cost Hannah to give up her firstborn son to the Lord in entirety, but she counts the Lord worthy of receiving the best that she has. And so a mother's love and their faithfulness leads to Eli's blessing on them, verse 20, and that leads to the Lord Yahweh providing life in the case of a growing family. And Dale Ralph Davis says that Hannah has given, and now she receives grace on top of grace. This is typical, or as we may say, vintage Yahweh. No sacrifice which we make to the Lord ever seems to impoverish one of Yahweh's servants. On the contrast, it's rather like what the Lord Jesus said, isn't it? Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this lifetime and in the age to come eternal life. And so, and verse 21 finishes, and the young man Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. Now, of course, the boy was growing. That's what boys do best, pretty much. But the point is, he was growing in the Lord's sight. And the next thing we see is Eli's worthless rebuke. Eli's worthless rebuke from verse 24. And we can summarize this in terms of what Eli knew, what Eli said, and the response Eli God. And I'm kind of conscious, I don't want to sort of paint Eli as a sort of two-dimensional pantomime villain sort of character, because not everything we read about him is bad. He's quite a complex character, but we've got to say that his failures in leadership, both as the priest over God's people, but also as a father, could have been potentially catastrophic for God's people. And just as in the case of his sons, ignorance was not an excuse, because he knew what his sons were up to. And the picture which emerges in these verses is even worse than we've already been told in the first part. So verse 22 says, now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel. So presumably he was confined to home, and so he was waiting for these reports to come in year on year. He kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and now here's the new thing, how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. So not satisfied with growing fat at the Lord's expense, they have now turned his house into a brothel. And you'd think it would be hard to imagine worse sort of abuses of leadership than greed and lust, but sadly it's the case, isn't it, that these are often two of the most common ways that misuse of power manifests itself. So that's what he knew. And then he said to them, verse 23, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, it is not a good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad." Now, if this is a rebuke, it's really kind of a pathetic one, isn't it? Because as the judge priest over Israel, he could presumably have stripped the priesthood from them. And as a father, he could have, at the very least, you think, sort of threatened to disown them or some sort of repercussions. But all he does is really manage to question them. He just says, "Well, why are you doing this?" But he does at least sort of join the dots and give them a warning explaining why their predicament is so bad. So verse 25, he says, "If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" Now, ultimately, all sin and wrongdoing is against God, whether that's directly, you know, like blasphemy, or whether it's indirectly, so sort of murder and theft and everything else that we might do against other people. So everything is a sin against, every sin is against God. So it's not necessarily that there are sort of two separate categories, as it were, some forgivable and some not. Instead, the reason why their position is so perilous is because they are sinning against the very means of forgiveness. Their role as priests was precisely this, wasn't it? To intercede with God on behalf of the people and to administer the sacrifices which God had said would allow him to pass over the people's sins. So they were sinning not only against God, but literally against the means of forgiveness that God had provided for them. Which teaches us, doesn't it, that if we spurn God's chosen means of forgiveness, then of course there is no more forgiveness available to us. In a sense, our sins are unforgivable. And if we wanted to bring it right up to date and find a New Testament equivalent of this, you could perhaps note down Hebrews 10, verse 29, where the author says, "How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace?" I think there's a, I'm going to attribute this to Rico Tice, it's just popped into my head, it might not be his, but I think it is, where of saying that almost like the only way that you can get to hell is by trampling over the cross of Jesus Christ, by totally, you know, spurning his way of forgiveness, then there is in effect nothing then stopping you going any further down that road. But our passage carries on, "But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death." Now notice, it doesn't say, "and the Lord chose to put them to death as a consequence of them not listening." It says, "they did not listen for," or "they did not listen because it was the will of the Lord to put them to death." That needs some explanation, doesn't it? I think the key thing to remember, as always, is that God's sovereignty doesn't undermine human responsibility. So even though God is sovereign, we ourselves are still responsible for our own sin and will be judged accordingly. So we mustn't think that verse 25 somehow means that God is to blame for this. And Woodhouse writes, "Their hardness was both their own choice and God's judgment on them for that choice." I'll read that again. "Their hardness was both their own choice and God's judgment on them for that choice." So it's rather like if you know the story of Pharaoh in the Exodus. It says repeatedly that Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and it also says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. The latter doesn't exclude the former. But what it does highlight for us, doesn't it, is the urgency of repentance. We were thinking this morning, weren't we, of the fact that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus means that repentance can be preached to all nations. And even though we're, you know, nearly 2,000 years later, that doesn't mean that that is any less urgent. And especially when we hear that message, it is urgent we respond to it. Because it's not merely that there's that possibility that, you know, we'll die tonight or tomorrow and still be in our sins, though that is a very real possibility, no matter how much our society tries to sort of hide that part. But the other danger is this, which is if we repeatedly ignore God's offer of forgiveness, if we continue not to respond to the gospel of Jesus in the obedience of faith, then our hearts just end up getting more and more and more hardened. They get, you know, sort of like calloused, like your hands do after a hard day's work. They become sort of cauterized and unable to respond to future offers of mercy. And again, to quote Dale Ralph Davis, he sort of says that, you know, this kind of thing might tempt us to either criticize God for a lack of mercy or otherwise kind of speculate about where the line is between forgivable sins or, you know, someone who's able to be forgiven and when they've crossed the line into unforgiveness. But what he says is that, quote, both the critic and the curious are wrong. Our place is not to question or to comprehend, but to tremble before a God who can justly make sinners deaf to the very call of repentance. But Samuel, again, verse 26, there's another shaft of light piercing the clouds. It says, now the young man Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. So Eli's sons were growing fat. Samuel was also growing, firstly, as we've mentioned, in the way that all boys do, but secondly, he was growing, presumably not only physically in stature, but in character and in the estimation of both God and man. Now, it's not, surely it cannot be that he's somehow acting in such a way to earn God's favor, because as we've seen, the Lord's calling on his life was from before he was even conceived. But nonetheless, his faithfulness, especially when contrasted with the wickedness of Hophni and Phinehas, seemed to be pleasing the Lord more and more. Then thirdly, we get to Eli's unavoidable fate from verse 27 to the end. Now, what we're coming to would seem rather like a bolt out of the blue were it not for the fact that we know from Hannah's prayer that our God is a God of reversals, someone who is a God who turns things upside down. So verse 27, there came a man of God to Eli. Now, a man of God really in the Old Testament means a prophet, and we're not given his name because really the only thing we need to know about him is that he came bringing God's word. And the message he brings can really be summarized as talking of the blessings that God had given, the way Eli and his sons have responded, and then what God is going to do now as the direct response. So verse 28, so we won't go into all the details, but it's talking about the privileges that Eli and his sons have got as they're descended from Aaron, who was the brother of Moses. They've been given these huge responsibilities and sort of status and prestige as priests, and also all the provisions that came with it. And they didn't get to this high position by the sweat of their own brow. They got there simply because God had put them there graciously. And so off the back of that comes a very direct question in verse 29. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people, Israel? In other words, why haven't they given back to God out of the great abundance that they've been given what he is owed? And even though Hophni and Phinehas are the most culpable. God holds Eli culpable too. He's included as one of the ones who has grown fat on the best part of the offerings, the bit that should have been God's. And so God says verse 13, I am about to punish... sorry, that's not the right verse at all, is it? I'm about to punish Eli's house forever for the iniquity that he knew because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them. So Eli's words in 22 to 26 were effectively too little, too late. And again, I suppose this shows us something of the error that we can fall into as Christians by sort of thinking that harsh words are never appropriate. You know, the fact that people can sort of equate niceness with love, can't they, and think that it's more important not to offend people than to call out sin. But here comes the verdict then in verse 30. The blessings they've enjoyed will be revoked, and punishment will be given in its place. Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now, the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honour me I will honour, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. Now it doesn't mean an end to the Levitical priesthood, but it does mean a total demise of Eli's family line. And the majority of that will have come to pass before the end of the book. In fact, I think verse 33 only later gets fulfilled in 1 Kings. Where it says, the only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart. This is exactly what happens to Abiathar, who Solomon expels from Israel. He's sort of kicked out and is basically left to just observe everything that's happened to his family. But because that part isn't going to happen in Eli's lifetime, he's given a sign that's going to be proof. In verse 34, the fact that both his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall die on the same day. And then it says, I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. And everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread and say, please put me in one of the priest's places that I may eat a morsel of bread. It's amazing, isn't it? We're only a handful of verses later in chapter 2 from Hannah's prayer, and we're already beginning to see the fulfillment of what it says in verse 5. Hannah said, she prayed, those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. And this reversal is exactly what we're beginning to read about being explicitly foretold, and it'll soon come to pass. If we don't want to get ahead of ourselves, if we wanted the final but Samuel incidents, we'd find it in verse 1 of chapter 3. Now the young man Samuel was ministering to the Lord under Eli. But we'll save that for next time. So as we close, it's worth thinking again about how to apply this passage to ourselves. And it teaches us an awful lot, doesn't it, about leadership, both about the type of leadership which is needed in God's church, but perhaps most importantly, the type of leaders who we should seek to follow, and how important it is for anyone to use any God-given position of authority and responsibility wisely. we would hope, wouldn't we, that what happens, you know, that people like Hophni and Phinehas are sort of a once-in-a-generation anomaly, but sadly they're not, are they? A glimpse, particularly at the big established churches in the Church of England or the Church of Rome, it's terrifyingly common, actually, isn't it, to find people in high office who barely even profess to believe in God, and yet they are, going through all of the motions. And what's more, quite often they seem to be doing fairly well for themselves, just like these were, you know, in a position of relative power and influence and prosperity. Meanwhile, faithful ministers are often likely to experience hardship and opposition and everything else. But whether it happens in this lifetime, like the reversal that we're about to see on the pages of Samuel, or whether it waits for the hereafter, obviously the Lord God is going to rectify all these things and not allow his demands for faithful service to be mocked. But ultimately, what we need to be looking at in our passage is beyond the type of human leaders that we seek to follow to God himself, because that verse 35, that striking statement of purpose that God says, "I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever," makes us ask, well, who is that priest going to be? Now, you would think that the ultimate fulfillment of that, because of the way our whole passage in this book so far has been gearing up, that that's going to be Samuel. And indeed, for the time being, it certainly is going to be Samuel. He is going to very much take up this role. But what becomes very clear, even in the next chapter, is that Samuel's mainly a prophet more than a priest. And when we get to, I doubt we're going to make it in this series, but if we were to go into 1 Kings chapter 2, we'd find out that Zadok appears as a better candidate for that faithful priest. But neither Samuel nor Zadok can fulfill this forever part. For that, we need to wait for another. If you remember, we were thinking about the Mary's song of praise the other day, weren't we? But how many times do we read in the beginning of the gospel accounts of the boy Jesus growing in stature and in favour with the Lord? The one that we need to wait for, that the priest, the faithful priest that we need, is the great high priest whose name is love, and whoever lives and pleads for me. I'm going to pray briefly, and then when the musicians come up,